Well, special welcome to those of you who are now joining us out in virtual church. I made a mistake. I first one this year. How could I do that? But maybe in God's design, it's to include all those folks out there with us. After those lovely songs and Mother's Day celebration, I was going to pray for mothers and grandmothers this morning. So as we come to the scriptures, we're going to stop and do that now, even though it doesn't fit quite the way Clyde had it nicely laid out. And I guess before we pray, I will just say I'm going to make some of you happy and some of you not so happy this morning. Maybe I do that on a regular basis. I just delude myself. But for those of you who have difficult mothers and mothering situations, sometimes Mother's Day is a hard day, and to put all of our emphasis in that bucket just makes it a little more difficult. Others of you delight to celebrate it from the moment you get up till the moment you go to bed and don't quit tomorrow. So for this morning, we're going to take our message time and focus that in a different direction. And our worship time this morning in the beginning to celebrate our mothers and now to pray for you. So would you join me? Lord, I lift up the mothers, the grandmothers that are in this room that are joining us from wherever they might be out online somewhere. Father, you know the needs that each one has, and you are sufficient for everyone. I pray, Lord, that you would grant courage to those who need special help right now to face the challenges and the difficulties that may be going on in their world. I pray, Lord, for your comfort for those who have difficult family relationships, whose mothers were not, according to the picture-perfect thing that we sometimes like to try to celebrate on a day like this. For those who are struggling with children, who love you with all of their heart, but who have children who are not walking with you, who may be even living in very dark places right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would be their hope and their encouragement, and that you would strengthen them by your Spirit in the inner man, as you have said, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, Lord. Every one of us needs that, and on some of these special days, we need an extra measure. Lord, I pray that you would give them guidance and wisdom. For some, it's raising young children in a pandemic and everybody's tired and there's too much of each other in the room for too many hours in the week. And for others, it's a longing to be able to get together and the separation is weighing heavy on hearts. For others, Lord, it's just the daily grind of life and pressing on, and we need perseverance and we need just the power of your Holy Spirit and staying power to keep getting up for one more day and facing what is before us. And Lord, I know that every one of us, mothers and all the rest of us, need the constant nurture of your word just like we needed the nurture of a mother. So by your Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to stir our hearts today, to cause your word to speak to us, to guide us and to challenge us, to provoke us to love and to good deeds and to growth in our walk with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you like life to go forward? You know, I mean, we get in certain spots, you know, cul-de-sacs. You might want to find reverse and go in a different direction, but you know, in our education, in our career, in our savings plans, in our retirements, in our hopes or actual experience of travel or vacation, and pressing forward to freedoms from all of the restraints of these last months, I think most of us are looking, hoping, praying, desiring, and maybe seeing our lives moving forward again. Few things, by the way, you probably know this, go forward without ups and downs, without some fits and starts, without some gains or losses. Just think New Year's resolutions, you know, plans to go forward, but Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever had a New Year's resolution stay with you as long as you resolved it to? You know, maybe we get there by the end of the year, but probably with some of those fits and starts along the way. Or an exercise program. Yes, you've been on it for 37 years, haven't missed a day. Craft project, remodel project, all these things that are supposed to take us forward, sometimes they slide sideways, sometimes they flip, sometimes they feel like they throw us in reverse. But life is actually more like a sailboat than a car. A sailboat has no brake and it has no reverse gear. So the way a sailboat operates is that it has to catch the wind and it has to respond to the squalls. And in the spirit of our life, catching the wind is living in the wind of the Spirit, and responding to the squalls is our heart moving closer to God in the midst of the things that want to push us over or push us off course. For the plan of God, the Church of Jesus Christ is going forward. Now, as we see in our studies here in the book of Acts, there are times when they seem to take a hiccup, when opposition or disagreement arises and there has to be an adjustment. But there's a constant process of God moving His plan and purpose forward. The gospel, as we see in the book of Acts, is moving forward. This good news about Jesus is being spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and in the section of the book now, we're moving to the uttermost part of the earth. It is going from primarily a singular people of God, the Jews, to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike. And Luke, as he lays out this for us under the inspiration of Scripture, is giving us this progress of God's gospel in the world. He does a lot of it through the journeys of the people who are carrying that gospel. So we get to discover things about their life and their experience. And as we do that, we get windows into our own hearts, into our own patterns, and into the forward movement that God has for us. And among other things, this history of the church, as some people look at it as, is reminding us that God's plans and purposes always are fulfilled. They aren't always fulfilled the way we expect. They aren't fulfilled without some human hiccups. But despite the obstacles, despite the opposition, despite the persecution, despite the pushbacks, Luke is reminding us that the gospel of Jesus Christ continued to move forward, and the church was on the move. And as we have sought to describe it, the church continues to be on the move. We who are the people of God are on the move in God's purposes. And as we emerge from this kind of sheltering season of life that nobody wanted, I don't think anybody expected, maybe we're starting to see that we can get back on some of paths of greater normalcy. Some of those paths feel familiar, and we like them because they feel familiar. But other paths that are opening up to us are more like pioneering. We are more like people wielding the sword of the Spirit, machetes of life, and whacking down a course that we've never traversed before. And it opens, despite its hard work, it opens up to us new opportunities, and it opens up to us new vistas of things that we can discover. It's more like trailblazing. Some analogies to motherhood, but we'll save those for another day. Today, we have Paul moving again. So after spending these 18 months in the city of Corinth, we discover as the text moves forward, he's back on the road. And as he goes on the road, Luke summarizes a longer period of time in a very short paragraph. So we're taking a little bit different approach to this paragraph today. I'm going to read through it so you can be caught up to what Luke leaves for us to understand. And we're going to go to the middle and to the end and come back to the beginning. And I hope that will all make sense when we get there. If not, so be it. We're going to do it anyway. So we pick it up in Acts 18, verse 18, with one of those connecting phrases, after this. So, you know, you say, well, after what? Well, if we were reading right through it, it would be obvious to us. So dust off last Sunday, if you can remember. The after this was the attack of Jews upon Paul, and then Gallio steps in and stops that uprising, but lets the people go ahead and beat up Sosthenes, this director of the synagogue. And then it says that after those things, Paul stayed many days longer. So we have a nondescript period of time here that he continues in Corinth. And then he took the leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So remember, he met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. They took him in. They did their tent making together for a season. And now he is taking Priscilla and Aquila with him as he leaves Corinth for Syria. The sending church for Paul was Antioch of Syria. As we read on down through this and into the next paragraph, we discover that this is now coming to the end of his second journey. And at the end of each of these missionary adventures, he finds his way back to his sending church in Antioch. So then these intervening verses tell us a little bit about the travel and how he got there. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And then they came to Ephesus, and he left them, that's Aquila and Priscilla, there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So there's like five or six events that we have summarized here. Paul is leaving Corinth. He goes to Cenchrea. Cenchrea is a port city to Corinth, very near to Corinth. Here he's going to pick up this boat that is taking him on this journey that will get him to Ephesus and then to Caesarea, which is on the coastal area, not too far from Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem, and then he goes home, if you will, back to his sending church in Antioch. Now, if you go back home and look this up or get out a map and trace it around, what you discover Luke has summarized here is about a 1,500-mile journey, because it ends up in the next section with him back in Ephesus, which he takes overland from Antioch. So this big loop from Corinth all the way around, then starts his next journey, and he goes back to Ephesus for an extended period of time. For those of you who, you know, like me, you need an analogy for that, an explanation. This is a journey that would be from Ensenada, Mexico to Vancouver, British Columbia. And the first part of that he does by ship, but a huge part of it he does on foot. Any of you looking for a good hike this week? Before we move on from that, I think there is a principle that is worth considering for a moment. God puts us in certain places with certain people for certain periods of time for particular purposes that accomplish His desire for us. Stop and think about that. Trace it through your life. And then think about the fact that you are either in this room or you're in some other place listening to this by the miracles of technology. And you are there where you are. We are here in this room, not by accident. We are here, and those of us who make this our home and our church family, we are here together day by day, week by week, month by month, not by some accident, but by a design of God that He wants us together for a season of time, for a purpose that brings Him honor and glory and accomplishes His work in the world. We are moving forward in this together. It may not be a 1,500-mile journey. It might be the 100-foot walk across the street. But we are here by God's design. Working on this passage, I realized something had slipped from my practice during COVID, and it took this to sort of reawaken me. But pretty much ever since coming here, going nigh on to 13 years now, I have prayed repeatedly during the week, and especially toward the weekend, for the people that God would send here, not just our regular church family, but those that would be coming into town for a weekend, for a vacation, for a week, for a month, for 3 months, for whom God had a divine appointment. And I would know nothing about them, and I may never even meet them, but I knew God was big enough that He could get them here on the right week to minister to them in a way I could never envision and accomplish what He wants. Well, in the preaching to a camera on Thursday afternoons, it jumbled up my whole schedule and my thinking. And, now I've restarted. So now I'm not only praying for us who come here, I'm also praying for what goes out of that little memory chip into cyberspace and is being shared in with people all across the United States in various spots, and some maybe even further. It touches us. Hopefully it touches others. And so since God sort of stirred this up in me, I just like to share the blessing. So if you've never had a habit or a thought to pray like that, I would like you to consider joining me in doing that. As the Spirit prompts you, be praying, because God has us here for a reason. If, you know, we get excited about getting back together, but if the only thing we are doing is man-sized stuff, we should stop. What we're looking for is God-sized stuff to happen. It's things of the Spirit, of eternity. And that happens only when the Spirit of God is alive and active, and we need His presence afresh. So, I invite you to join me in that. Now, in the rest of this passage, I'm just going to focus on three things, two fairly quickly, and then a little bit longer on the third one. One has to do with an invitation to ministry, one has to do with the passion of Paul's heart, and the final one has to do with some consecration of his. And that's where we'll spend our most time. In verse 20, we encountered, as we read, this invitation from the Ephesians. So Paul is on a journey. He gets off the boat, leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus. And by the way, he leaves them in Ephesus. In other words, they stay and they don't go on. If you have your Bible open, you can look down to chapter 18, verse 26. But when Apollos comes to Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila are still there to minister to him. So we know they stayed in Ephesus, and Paul went on to finish this, the rest of the journey that was described there. Now, this is the odd thing. The Ephesians in that synagogue said, we don't know exactly what they said, but the gist of what they said is, Paul, would you please stay and hang out with us for a while? We like what you're presenting to us. And I read that, it's just very easy. There's things in this text that are just easy to go by, you know? It's like, oh, that's cool. Somebody wanted Paul. Well, think about what Paul has been through. In your humanity, when you've been run out of town, stoned out of town, left for dead out of town, and somebody finally comes to you and says, hey, would you please come hang out with us for a while? That'd be a little tempting. But because Paul is fixed on the mission that is before him and a purpose that God seems to have put on his heart related to this vow, he declines. And then he says, he adds to that, but I will come back to you if the Lord wills. Well, we know because, spoiler alert, but we read on and we know that on this third trip, Paul then does, he not only goes back, he stays there about 3 years with the Ephesians. But this is a little zip-in, zip-out event. Now, but here's the principle. Just because we are invited into some particular ministry does not mean God wants us to say yes. If you're ever on the recruiting side of ministries, you know, there's always a little something-something down in your heart that hopes that when you ask, people will say yes. But there is also, if we get this right, a very clear sense, but they're not saying yes to the person asking them. They are saying yes to God. And it doesn't really matter what other people want or suggest in our lives. What really matters is what God wants for us. And so therefore, when we explore options to serve, the questions that we really have to be asking are, is this a burden God has put on my heart? Is this an opportunity God wants me to rise up to? Is this a need that I am capable of meeting and I feel some urging to go in that direction? And when God says yes, then get on the boat. It's kind of back to where we were a couple weeks ago. When God says go, you better not stay. When God says stay, you better not go. Okay? And this is the same kind of thing. Now, it appears that Paul's prior commitment to get to what most Bible students believe was Passover in Jerusalem has him motivated not to stay at the moment, but a heart for those people that leads him back and God directs him back there. Somebody told me a long time ago, you've probably heard this before, pretty much every person that you interact with in your life has a plan for you. They have ways that they would like to direct you, your thoughts, your time, your energy, your resources. Any of you ever have that happen? Okay. And sometimes God uses those people as a part of His guidance. But in the end, we don't just need to please people. Our heart's goal is to please the Lord. And therefore, we have to look beyond that to what is it that God wants. Now, when you know you are in the place that God wants you, that's when you find peace and contentment. So pursue that. Paul gives us an example here, and it kept him on mission. Now, that mission is explained further to us, not is it only to get to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, but then in verse 25, make that verse 23, we find that he also has a passion to get back and strengthen all of the churches. Now, these are the ones that he administered to in his prior journeys. So verse 23 reads, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. That's largely Asia today, Turkey today, strengthening all the disciples. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? That's debated sometimes by Bible students because we don't have an explicit answer to it. But it appears there were a couple of things going on. He felt a need to be there with his Jewish brothers for the sake of worship, for the sake of likely the celebration of a Jewish feast, for the fulfillment of this vow that we'll talk about in a minute. But it also seems at this point that he encounters the desperate situation of the emerging church in Judea, these new believers in Jesus that are now being persecuted and are economically oppressed, and it moves him to go back to the churches that he's already visited and then expands to take up an offering to bring back as a benevolence gift, if you will. So that becomes part of his passion. But what Luke records for us as the primary driver out of this is his desire to strengthen all of the disciples. So that raises for me, and therefore for you, the question. What is our passion for the spiritual well-being of other believers? Very easy to take on the cares of our physical needs, and well, we should. But sometimes I think we get lost that a part of our mission in the world is to strengthen believers in their faith. building up the body of Christ burned in the heart of Paul, and we see that throughout not only Acts, but throughout the letters that he wrote. When you look at the attitudes and the disagreements that sometimes go on in local churches, and even in the Big C church, you have to scratch your head and say, does this reflect to us that we are passionate for the spiritual growth of believers? Or are we just in this for ourselves? A lot of the battles that have divided churches over the last 50 years boil down to, this is my preference and I want my preference. So I think Paul stirs us here in a different direction. To say, well, we have preferences, and there is a place for our preferences. But there is also an undergirding issue that should be birthed and growing in our hearts. If we come to know and love Jesus, then we want to see others know and love Jesus. It's not that hard to slip into sort of a self-validation mindset as we as churches gather. What do I mean by that? I mean by that, that we get together to fulfill things about ourselves, to feel satisfied about our service, to feel good about our church. How do I see this? Why would I say that? Well, because sometimes you get together and people have two concerns, who's here and who's not here. You know, the number of people, the amount of the offerings, what's going on with the buildings. This, you know, they tell you this in how do you do metrics of church life. Bucks, rear ends with a B, and attendance, people. Unfortunately, it's missing the mark. Better we should ask, if people were there, did it make a spiritual difference in their life? I ask myself this question week by week. Are people going to be different when they walk out of here on Sunday morning than when they came in? That should pulse within us. Not methods, they're useful, but mission. That's essential. And the gospel is our mission. Taking the good news about Jesus to those around us. That is our mission. So let Paul's heart for that stir you up a little bit as we then go back to verse 18 to look at this vow. Now, I've been wrestling with this verse for at least 2 weeks. Sometimes messages just kind of fall together and it seems really obvious, and this part of this passage has been a wrestling match for me. Now, maybe it was really obvious to you, and that's great. It's not what Luke tells us here. That's very straightforward. Paul shaved his hair, cut his hair, because he was fulfilling a vow. And what's the wrestle? The wrestle is, why on earth, of all of the things that Paul did in that 1 year period, is this on the list? Why is this important? What is it telling us? It's another one of those things you can just read right past. You're going through the travel narrative and, you know, well, he's leaving Corinth, he goes down to the seaport. Oh yeah, he had a hair. I got a haircut this week. Okay, we get a haircut, you know. Boom! He's on the boat and he's on his way. But there was a particular reason for this haircut. And that's what I want to try to take us into for the final minutes that we have here. At Cenchrea, verse 18, he had his haircut for he was under a vow. Now maybe the last vow some of you took was on your wedding day. 21st century American culture, you don't hear a lot of people talk about vows, not outside of a wedding. And a lot of people don't have a clue what the vow means in the wedding, by the way. So we look at that and we say, you're weird, Paul. I'll slow down. Paul is doing something significant. In Judaism, vows were a much more common practice. Some were extremely extensive. There were those who were set apart from birth by a vow that was called a Nazirite vow. The word Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word for separation or to separate. So they were separated for the duration of their life. Samson is an example in the Old Testament. Probably Samuel, when his mother prayed and God provided her a child after her years of infertility. And she said, Lord, if you give me this child, I will return him to you. And by the lifestyle of Samuel, many believe, though I don't think it's specifically stated in Scripture, that he was Nazirite. John the Baptist in the New Testament was a Nazirite from birth. So we have a handful of specific illustrations. But in the practice of Judaism, there were also short-term temporary Nazirite vows or Nazirite-like vows, if you were. And the historians tell us, I had to dig this out of commentaries, so I'm taking their word for it, that the common practice in Paul's day was roughly 30 days. It was a one-month specific separation unto God for some particular purpose. Now, if it was Nazirite in nature, the Old Testament makes very clear what the separations were. There were three basic things. One was grapes and wine in any form. The second one was to avoid impurity, particularly the touching of dead bodies. And it was so specific that even if your closest relative passed away while you were under this vow, you were not allowed to touch them because you would become unclean. And then the third part of it was you didn't cut your hair. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm still trying to figure out why not cutting your hair is such a significant part of this. But it is. It's stated there, so much so that not only did they cut their hair, but the cut hair became a part of the offering. So this is perhaps part of why Paul is so driven to get to Jerusalem, because he's carrying his locks that have now been sheared, and he needs to get them to Jerusalem where there's an altar where he can make the offerings that conclude this vow, which include the hair that he's cut off. Some believe that if your vow ended away from Jerusalem, then you cut your hair, the part that had grown during the vow, and then when you got to Jerusalem, the head was shaved, and all of that hair was included. You can find the complete explanation of this in Numbers chapter 6. It's 21 verses given to this in Numbers chapter 6 about how this vow works. A lot of it has to do with a series of sacrifices that are made to evidence the fulfillment of the particular vow. So if you read through Numbers 6, you'll get all the instructions on how to do that. And the last verse, verse 21, says, "This is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford. Now according to his vow which he takes, he shall do according to the law of separation." When was the last time you made a vow to God for some specific purpose that was symbolized by some kind of offering or action? I want you to think about that. Carry it with me. Now back to Paul for a moment. So what then was Paul's commitment or vow? Well, we aren't told explicitly, but the context suggests that when God appeared to him in a vision and promised him that while he was there in Corinth, he could continue because there were people in that city and he would not be beat to a pulp as he had been in some of the prior places, that Paul made a vow to the Lord that was for gratitude or thanksgiving for God's protection during that period and the faithfulness to his promise in that vision. That's a bit of speculation, but it fits the context. Now, in addition, a lot of Bible students will read this passage and say, and Paul was also trying to identify with those he was reaching with the gospel of a Jewish background to give them a connection between this new faith in Jesus that comes apart from the law and the practice of Old Testament sacrifice and festival. So what he's saying is, just as Gentiles do not have to fulfill the law in order to become a believer in Jesus, Jews who have believed in Jesus do not have to abandon all the practices that they had that were a part of their worship as long as they come to God by faith in Christ. What does that look like today? Well, that would be like a Messianic Jew who has accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of God, that his sacrifice on the cross in his death, resurrection, and ascension was God's provision for sin, and relationship with God is found by faith alone in that provision, but still celebrates Passover, still celebrates the festival of Purim to remember God's deliverance in the days of Esther, and so forth. Some of the festivals of their life apart from Christ that were still Godward may carry on in their personal practice. The meanings are somewhat adjusted, but a Jew does not fully abandon their Judaism to become a believer, and a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be a believer. That might be woven in here. But the ultimate question for us is, so what on earth is the place of vows for the Christian? Because I want to guess that most of us, if not everyone in this room, has never heard a message on Christian vows. I know I've never preached one. Here we go. A vow, if you look it up in a dictionary, you study it through Jewish history at least, is reflected as a solemn promise that is made to some deity. These were not only made to Yahweh, the God of Israel, but to other deities, in the process of asking them to either perform some grace or carry them through and preserve them from some other action. It connotes the idea of consecrating to God three broad things: an action, some behavior or activity of life, an offering, or an abstention. And the abstention is oftentimes the separation part. So they're separating from something that is common in their life or in their culture. Now, here's an important point. Vows, these kind of vows, were always voluntary. Okay? So this is not a matter of some legalistic practice. It's like you're not being a bad Christian or a bad person if you don't do a vow. But why do we have the whole concept of vows? How might it actually help us in our spiritual life? What is very clear is that though it's voluntary, once you make it, it is very important to complete it. Scriptures tell us that it is better to not make a vow than to make it and break it. So the commitment is seen as substantive. And in broad sweeps, it deals with things about our passion for God, our desire for God, our separation from evil and unto holiness, our desperation for God. I was working my way through this, and I'm going back, my mind is going back to some years I started these little series on the prayers that I have for my own heart. And I realized, well, these are prayers I've been praying for my own heart, that I would be devoted to God, that I would be determined to follow Him, that I would be separated from evil unto the Lord, and so forth. It never occurred to me that this is something that might somehow be enhanced in a spiritual commitment of a particular character. So that's a new area of thought for me and maybe for you. Most of these vows involve some kind of self-limitation. So there is a sacrifice of some sort involved in it. And it is designed to enhance my relationship with God. Now, the New Testament says not a great deal about a vow, but it says a whole lot about enhancing my relationship with God. So I think it's not too far afield to say, what is it in life? May not be demanded, may not be commanded, but it still helps me in my growth in relationship with God and my spiritual commitment. Is there something there that might be of benefit? David used one of these vows. It's recorded for us in Psalm 56. It's one of those that came out of a deep need, a deep concern, and a gratitude to God for His deliverance. If you read the superscription, the before verse 1 on Psalm 56, it tells us that David wrote this psalm when he had been captured by the Philistines. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, beginning in verse 12, I must fulfill or perform my vow to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now, the closest thing I think some of us may hear to vows, though people may not call them that, are some, these, you know, shoot-offs of desperation. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I will. And then you fill in the blank, right? You know, I will serve you with all of my life. I'll not skip church for another Sunday. Whatever. A little less spiritual are those who say, you know, Lord, I commit that if I win the lottery, I'll give 20% to you. Okay. This is not like that. This is like saying, God, in the depths of my heart, out of my spirit, I somehow feel prompted. That out of gratitude for what you have done or for what I am trusting you to do, I make this choice in my life to pursue you, and I'm going to honor that with some kind of a tangible offering. Now, we tend to think of the offerings oftentimes as the ones that go in the offering boxes, but in the Old Testament, the offerings were more sacrifices. So they were bringing a bird or a lamb or a goat or a cow. If you caught it there in Numbers, it's according to their ability, so what you use. I think as I have made it to round six of a 10-round wrestling match here, the bottom line of this seems to be a challenge to serious commitment in our walk with God. That's in the spirit of Psalm 116, verses 12 to 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. So here's my conclusion. This is now where I want to challenge you to think. The end of this message is not to say, here is what you must do to do a vow. The end of this message is to say, I want to stir you up so that during this week, the Holy Spirit might bring this back to you and challenge your thinking in your own personal consecration to God. Whether it's expressed in a vow or not, that seemingly is quite secondary. Why that? Because I think discussions about consecration and separation have largely fallen from the life of the church. It's not even in the church politically correct these days to stretch people to think about being separated unto God. It gets lumped in the categories of being too judgmental or something. But that's not where Scripture puts it. Scripture puts it on the bottom shelf of how does my relationship with God continue to grow? How does the transformation process of God in my life keep coming. And so, you know, sometimes when God makes me wrestle stuff, I just like to share the misery. No, I think, yes, the benefit. I think we're faced with this verse because, among other things, God wants us to consider in this moment, what is the state of our consecration to God? This is not about spiritual pride. This is not about legalistic practices. Some consecration to God, to be sure, is what has once been referred to as a long obedience in the same direction. It is the daily perseverance of walking with God by faith in obedience. That truly is an act of consecration. A vow or something like that is a specific event for a specific, not very long even, period of time wherein I seek to enhance and cultivate that spirit of consecration in my life, in my walk with God. So it speaks of something particular that enhances something more general that hopefully is an ongoing thing. Limited duration, spiritual purpose, voluntary in nature. I want to be very clear. I am not trying to guilt anybody into anything. I've been thinking about this for myself, and I don't even fully have the answer yet what God is asking me to do to apply it. He's just pressing it on me. So how on earth can I stand up and say, well, this is what, you know, you do this, this, or this, and you got it drilled. This is more complicated than that. This is the willingness to sit with God and let the Spirit of God impress us. So this is about inspiration. You know, not inspiration like Holy Spirit inspiration, inspiration like challenge or encouragement to put our minds in a place that maybe we don't often go and say, okay, Paul, you've walked us onto this part of the journey. What are we going to walk out with? So here's what you get to go home with. It's basically an assignment. The application of this message is an assignment. And you decide whether you take the assignment or not. I'm not grading. You don't have to return them. If you do it and you know you find it helpful, I'd be happy to hear about it. But you know, you don't know that. This is the question. How might the Spirit of God be moving you to enhance and symbolize your consecration to Him in your walk of faith? So that might be a sacrifice that you're willing to make. That might be an expression of gratitude that is different than normal. It might be a saying, you know, there are certain things that distract me from my walk with God. I'm going to make a concerted effort for this short period of time to separate myself from that. You figure that out. Just make sure that the goal of it is to enhance your relationship with God. And let's see what God chooses to do. So Lord, help us. This is a day of celebration, but it is also a day for consecration. Every mother has given consecration. Faithful mothers give immense consecration to their families, to their children. They are oftentimes an example. Paul gives us an example here. But above all, Lord, this is about You calling our hearts to Yourself. So I just ask You to stir us up, to bring these things back to our remembrance, to give us insight and understanding, creativity, clarity, to know how You might walk with us the next step in our journey of living life, honoring You, praising You, thanking You, reflecting Your righteousness and holiness. And I pray that it would benefit us, but above all, that it would bring glory to Your name. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, even if you get to no destination, I personally think the journey of thinking about it will move you forward in life. So if we're trying to go forward, maybe it'll help. All right, to those of you out in virtual land, farewell. Virtual hugs. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers out there.